You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
Please take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We are currently studying the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4, where the Spirit has instructed Paul to give us 6 necessary habits for spiritual immovability. 6 necessary habits for spiritual immovability. We have already looked at the first 3 and the first 5 verses. In verses 1 through 3, we saw that we need to stand firm. And to do so, we need to remain united. Remain united. We must come together and be of one mind to learn to agree in the Lord. Verse 4 told us to remain joyful with this command to continually rejoice in the Lord at all times and every circumstance, always. And then in verse 5, we were told that we must remain reasonable. Remain reasonable. So we need to remain united, remain joyful, and remain reasonable. Today, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 and the call to remain prayerful. Remain prayerful. Certainly appropriate considering tonight we have a prayer and praise night. So I encourage you, quick, shameless plug, come back tonight. Come back tonight for our prayer and our time of corporately gathering together to lift our prayers and petitions to the Lord. So with that said, please follow along as I read this very well-known and well-loved passage, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The word of the Lord says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You look around the world today, and if our lives had one central theme, I think many would say that that theme is anxiety. It's anxiousness, it's worriness, it's fear. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to the worries of life. You've heard me say it a number of times this year already. It's hard to believe. We're into April. It's not that far into 2021, folks. But you've heard me say it, and it's so true. The world has lost its ever-loving mind. It really has. You look around and you can't help but scratch your head and wonder what is going on in the world today. When we see what's going on, it's easy for us to fall into worry, fall into anxiety, anxiousness, to get stirred up and to worry about the future and what's going to come next, especially in light of what we see today. Just to the north of us in Canada, a pastor was recently jailed for over a month and then finally released. Only this week, the government seized the church's property, blocked the entrances, and constructed 2 layers of chain link fencing around the church. That's just north of us in Alberta. Meanwhile, in France, a 459-page bill titled "The Law to Uphold Republican Principles" has gained massive support and will likely pass if it hasn't already. If it does, churches will be required to register with the government every 5 years. Officials will monitor sermons for hate speech. Homeschooling will be banned, even for religious purposes. And pastors will not be allowed to preach outside of France. Moving out even further to the state of Victoria, Australia, they have passed a bill into law. This is law in their state. They have passed a bill into law making it illegal to pray or speak with an individual about not changing their sexual orientation or gender identity. That's within the church or without the church. You as a private citizen are not allowed to do that. According to their government, if you hold a biblical view of sexuality and you share that with someone, you could face a prison term of up to 10 years in jail and a fine of $200,000. All of that, folks, has happened within the last few months. And notice these aren't communist countries. I mean, we would expect that in China or one of these other like dictatorships or strong countries that are so violently opposed and open against religious freedom and religious liberties. But the so-called free world, I mean, Canada, France, and Australia, you know it's going to happen here. It is coming. And when it does, we'll probably claim that we did it first, because that's what we do as Americans. Church, we cannot afford to fall over at every puff of wind. We need to stand our ground. We need to ready ourselves and remain spiritually stable, steadfast, secure, and immovable. We need to stand firm. And we need to know how to do that. We need to know how to turn our cares into prayers. We need peace. We need it now. We can't wait for trouble to find us and then say, well, in that circumstance, in that situation, that's when I'll start praying. That's when I will start seeking peace. That's when I'll make an issue of my anxiety. No, we need to do it now. Our text is incredibly popular, and it's well-known, and it's well-memorized for a reason. I've divided it into three headings. So first, we'll look at the prohibition of peace, followed by the prescription for peace, and then finally, the promise of peace. So that's where we're headed this morning. Let's start with the prohibition of peace. He says, do not be anxious about anything. This word anxious, merimnao, it's a combination of two words. Merizo, which means to divide, and nous, meaning the mind. So literally, this word means a divided mind. A mind that is being pulled in two directions. It is often translated worry, fear, anxiety, or care. And it is continually forbidden over and over again throughout God's word. However, there are instances, there are examples of this word being used in Scripture in a very positive sense. Surprisingly, the Bible describes a good type of anxiety, one that doesn't fall into the category of sinful worry and fear. So when Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything, we know that he's not talking about the good kind of merimnao. He's not talking about the good kind of care, of concern, of anxiety. He's talking about the bad kind, the kind that's sinful. So the question becomes, how can we tell the difference? Especially if God's word is true, and it is, in saying that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, that we still struggle with our flesh, even though we are constantly being renewed more and more into the likeness of Christ. If we can't trust our hearts, if we can't trust ourselves, then how do we know if we are giving way to good worry or bad worry? How can we tell the difference? How do I know if my divided mind and if the heart behind my anxiety is sinful or not? Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit has not left us on our own to figure it out. He has given us plenty of scriptural truth to help us navigate the desperate waters of fear and worry. So let's begin with a look at what sinful worry and fear does not look like. Let's talk about what it isn't before we talk about what it is. Well, first of all, it is not appropriate concern. Appropriate concern. The Bible tells us over and over again that there are some things that we should be worried about. For example, we should be deeply concerned about our sin. Psalm 38:18 says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Now, as I read that, you might think, Hans, that isn't relevant. Grieving over your sin and worrying about it are two different things. And you're right. Honestly, as much as I love the ESV, I think their take on this verse, on Psalm 38:18, is weak. It's a weak translation. The NASB captures it much better. It says, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Now that carries a different tone and weight to it, doesn't it? I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Listen, you should worry And you should carry around a belly full of anxiety until your sin is dealt with. And that's a positive type of anxiety. We should also be deeply concerned about other believers, other Christians. Earlier in Philippians 2, verse 20, speaking of Timothy, Paul wrote, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." That word, genuinely concerned, it's the exact same word that we have here in our text for anxiety. He says Timothy has an appropriate level of concern or anxiety for your well-being. He is genuinely worried about you, and not in a bad or sinful way. He is genuinely worried for you in a good way, in a good sense, because he cares deeply for you, and that's okay. In fact, you want your brothers and sisters in Christ to care deeply for you. You, especially your church's leaders, you want us to express an appropriate level of anxiety for you. Paul himself did that with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. He shares a long list of his plans and his trials and his persecutions and all of the hardships that he has gone through for them and for the churches. And then after all of that, he tops it off with this statement. He says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me and my anxiety, my concern, my deep caring for all the churches." Listen, it is okay to care deeply about your sin and other believers. That is appropriate concern. Additionally, sinful worry and fear, it's not proper planning. It's not proper planning. And I would add this, proper planning that acknowledges God's sovereignty. Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Everything about that verse, everything about it is a statement of fact. It's okay for us to make plans. In fact, we should. We should make plans. The fool is the one who goes along and just rides through life, not making plans, not worrying about what tomorrow brings, not having any concern for what it might bring. He just lets life happen. But the wise man makes his plans and holds on to them with an open hand. It's okay to worry about the future, at least enough to put one foot in front of the other and move forward, to do something about the future. But it's not okay. It's not okay to worry about the future and embrace your sovereignty, your control, in a sinful sense, to think that you have more say over your situation and what tomorrow brings than God does. James 4 tells us that when we make our plans and we fail to acknowledge God's sovereignty, that we boast in our arrogance and that all such boasting is evil. It's evil. So we can't afford to be lazy. We can't. We need to care deeply about tomorrow. And we need to make plans. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge God's power and wisdom to change our plans and to direct our steps. Sinful worry and fear should not be confused with appropriate concern or proper planning. The same can be said for fear of God. Fear of God. Look, it's not okay to fear your neighbor. It's not okay to fear the government. It's not okay to fear others. But it is okay. In fact, it is perfectly appropriate for you to fear your God. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:28, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus doesn't tell the 12 to live a fearless life full of total abandonment and reckless indifference. Instead, he says, let a healthy fear of who God is and what God can do to you, let that motivate you as you go through life. Because that's what the fear of God does. It adjusts your focus, it redirects your life, and it determines your course. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the starting point. It's the launching point, the building block for living a good life. The book of Ecclesiastes concludes with these words saying, this is the end of the matter. When all is said and done, here's my conclusion. He says, it has all been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, For this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ed Welch, in his excellent book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, I highly recommend it to you. When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch, he provides a very helpful description of what the fear of God looks like. He writes, "Fear of the Lord means reverent submission that leads to obedience and is interchangeable with worship, rely on, trust, and hope in. Like terror, it includes a clear-eyed knowledge of God's justice and his anger against sin. But this worship fear also knows God's great forgiveness, mercy, and love. It causes us to submit gladly to his lordship and delight in obedience. This kind of robust fear is the pinnacle of our response to God. This worship fear of God is the greatest, the most valuable thing that we have, the most valuable response that we can give back in our worship to God. And it most certainly isn't sinful or wrong for us to see our lives redirected and determined by that sense of awe, that sense of fear. And then finally, sinful worry and fear should not be confused with a healthy respect for danger. A respect for danger. Proverbs 22:3 is a great verse. I hope you have it memorized or at least underlined in your Bible. It's a good verse. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." In other words, don't put yourself in harm's way simply because you don't want to live in fear. The Bible doesn't call that brave, and it doesn't call that faith. It calls it simple or stupid. But the prudent, the wise, the smart man, he sees the danger and he says, "Nope, I'm not doing that." He hides himself, not because he's a coward, but because he's not an idiot. At least that's what Proverbs 22:3 says, and so many other stories from the Old Testament teach us that truth. There might be more, but here are at least four types of anxiety, deep causes for care and concern that are biblical, that the Bible says is good and not sinful. Appropriate concern, proper planning, fear of God, and a respect for danger. So what does the Spirit have in mind then when he tells us to not be anxious about anything? What does he have to say about the wrong kind of concern? Well, the Bible defines sinful worry and fear in at least three parts. First of all, it is laziness of mind. Laziness of mind. A good example of this is found in the parable of the talents. Let's go ahead and turn there for a moment to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. In this familiar story, a man goes away on a journey, and he entrusts his servants with different shares of his property. He gives the first servant 5 talents, the second servant 2 talents, and the third servant 1 talent. The first servant doubles his money, and the second servant doubles his money as well. When the master returns, they approach him with confidence and joy, knowing that they will both receive a reward for their faithfulness, and that is exactly what the master does. But the third servant, he has a very different experience. Look at what he says here in Matthew 25, starting in verse 24. "He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.'" He was afraid. He was paralyzed with fear because his mind spiraled off into places it didn't belong. You see, sinful worry is an over-anxious concern for the future that cripples a person from fulfilling their biblical responsibilities now. It creates a noisy soul, and it doesn't add anything to a person's life, but it takes so much from it. Mark Twain once said, "My life has been filled with terrible misfortunes, most of which never happened." That's what sinful worry and fear looks like. A popular biblical counseling quote from an unknown source says, "Worry is a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all thoughts are drained." What a picture. Much like the Grand Canyon, it starts small, but it cuts deeper and deeper and deeper until the gorge consumes everything. That's the first part of sinful worry and fear. It's laziness of the mind. Second, the Bible defines it as idolatry of the heart. Idolatry of the heart. That's when we elevate something to a point higher than where it belongs. As a result, we find ourselves afraid of losing it because we love it too much. We've elevated it to a point where it doesn't belong. And yet, worry and fear does nothing to prevent loss from happening. You see, that happens when we pursue the things of the world and we neglect the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So if we have a spirit of fear, we know that that did not come from God. That came from somewhere else. Because God has given us something entirely different, something so much better than a spirit of fear. He has given us more than that. When he sits on the throne of our hearts, then our fear of everything else, anything else that could possibly touch us, our fear of man, our fear of losing things, our fear of circumstances that are beyond our control, things that we can't handle, all of that gets replaced with a spirit of power, love, and self-control. So sinful worry is both laziness of mind and idolatry of the heart. Finally, here's the biggest part. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. Let's take another look at the passage we read just minutes ago in our scripture reading, Matthew 6. Let's look at that passage, Matthew 6. I think it's safe to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached. And the whole point, the whole purpose of this sermon is to flesh out the righteousness of God. He says things like, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for" what? Righteousness. He says, "Unless your" what? Surpasses even that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Your righteousness. He says, "Seek first his kingdom" and his what? Righteousness. And Jesus' most famous sermon is all about the righteousness of God and how it affects us. It's an exposition of the Old Testament law, and it drills down deeper, past external behavior, to the heart of man. And in the middle of this message, he tells us to not be anxious, not once, not twice, but three times. In Matthew 6, verses 25, 31, and 34, he says, "Do not be anxious." Look at what he says there, starting in verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." That is, anything in your life. "What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" How many times have we reminded ourselves of that verse and said, "Lord, you know my heart, you see my anxiousness, you see my worry, and I know that I'm not adding a span to my life. Lord, help me. Help me. And why are you anxious about clothing, considering the lilies of the field and how they grow? They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God," and here's the point, "if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, And then here it is. O you of little faith. It's all about faith. And look at what he says next. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things, your clothing, your food, everything else that you need to survive, all of those things that would worry you in this life, all of these things will be added to you. So when we worry, when you worry and find yourself anxious over the big things and the little things of life, Jesus says that you are acting like a Gentile. You're acting like an unbeliever, someone who doesn't have a heavenly Father. When you act in unbelief, you act like a spiritual orphan, as if you don't have a Father who loves you and has promised to take care of you. You see, when we worry, we prove that our faith is not that big. We prove that our faith is small. Because when we worry, we're not believing that God is good and that God is in control, that he knows our situation and that he cares about it. He cares about us. And Jesus says that he cares about the birds, these animals, these creatures that are here today, gone tomorrow, that are not created in the image of God, that don't carry the Imago Dei, that don't have that divine spark within them. God cares about them. How much more so does he care about us? He says he cares about the eternally worthless grass. Grass that's here today, gone tomorrow. It's beautiful while it's green and lush, but then it withers, it dies, and it's thrown into the oven. How much more so do you think God knows about our situation, knows about your situation, and cares about you? Infinitely more. Sinful worry and fear is simply a byproduct of unbelief. It reveals your view of God and what you truly believe about him. Do you believe that he can be trusted? Do you believe that he loves you? That he has a specific plan for you? That he is powerful? That he is sovereign? That he is a good king? What does worry and fear say about our working theology? Anxiety and fear also reveals what we truly believe about ourselves and what you believe about yourself. Ask yourself, do you view yourself as one of God's forgiven children? As someone who is precious and valuable to him? Do you believe that nothing can separate you from his love? Are you glad to be one of his servants? Is your life about furthering your agenda or furthering God's? Your plan or his? Are you willing to endure trials if those are the means that God wishes to use to conform you more and more into the image of his Son and therefore glorify himself? What does your fear and worry say about your view of yourself? And then taking it a step further, it also reveals what we truly believe about other people. What are your expectations? Is your primary goal to love others or to be loved by others? Are they here to serve you, to make you more comfortable, or are you here to serve them? What does fear and worry say about our view of other people, other believers especially? And Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about anything in your life. And then Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. So how do we do this? What's the solution? Before we get into the prescription of Philippians 4:6, let me offer you a quick word of encouragement. If sinful worry and fear is caused by these three things, especially laziness of mind, idolatry in the heart, and unbelief, then it stands to reason that the solution to sinful anxiety would be the opposite of its causes. So instead of laziness of mind, it's diligence. It's hard work and planning. It's disciplining your thought life. Diligence. Instead of idolatry, it's worship. It's seeking his kingdom, his plans first, and not your creature comforts. It's elevating your love for Christ to the highest degree. And then finally, instead of unbelief, it's faith. It's trusting God at His word. It's taking what He says to the bank. It's having big faith instead of little faith. Now, you're probably thinking the same thing I am, and that is, that's great, Hans, but again, how do I do that? How do I do it? How do I discipline my mind? How do I kill my idols that I love? If I didn't love them, they wouldn't be there in my heart. They wouldn't be idols. How do I kill them and worship God by seeking Him first? How do I replace my unbelief with greater faith? How can I possibly do that? How can I cultivate that in my life? Is there anything I can do to work on these areas and truly not be anxious about anything? I'm so glad you asked. So glad. Because that is exactly what Paul provides for us here in the rest of Philippians 4:6. We've seen the prohibition of peace. Now we are given the prescription of peace. The prescription for peace. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is the ultimate cure for anxiety. How do you shift from a divided mind to a united mind? It's prayer. Prayer. Notice the stark contrast between everything and anything. On one side of the comma, you have a sweeping prohibition. And on the other side of the comma, you have a sweeping prescription. He says, don't be anxious about anything. And at the same time, pray about everything. At all times, in every circumstance, whatever you're going through, pray about it. Pray about the big things. Pray about the little things. It doesn't matter. Take it to the Lord in prayer, constantly, continually. Make your requests known to the Lord. And then he uses three words here to describe the types of prayers that we need to pray. First, we must pray generally. Generally. We see that in the first word that he uses here. He says, in everything, by prayer. By prayer. That word, prayer, it's the most general, most generic, most common word for prayer we have. It's found all over the Bible. And this is where it all starts, with familiar, everyday, standard, open communication with God. Speaking to God should be like breathing for us. We should be hungry for it. We should just continually be in communion with the Father and constantly speaking with our Savior. We should pray generally in everything about all things. We need to also pray specifically. Notice he narrows the focus by saying, by prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication. We need to pray specifically. This word supplication, it comes from a root word meaning to lack or to need something. It's a specific, urgent request for God to meet us where we're at. It says, Lord, this is what I'm going through, and I really need your help. Will you meet me here? This word is very specific. Whereas prayer is a general word, it's broad, it kind of encompasses all of the communication that we have with our Savior. This word supplication is much more specific. And then finally, here's the key to everything. We must pray thankfully. Thankfully. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Those two little words, with thanksgiving, make all the difference in the world. Honestly, that is the key that unlocks this entire passage. It unlocks the whole thing. Let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why some Christians can pray and find peace and others don't? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? Have you ever known other believers? Some that just, they walk around in this sense of calm, this sense of peace, and you wonder, how in the world are they able to get to that point? I know that they're not Buddhists, they're Christians. How are they living in constant peace? And I'm not. What's the difference? Why is it that turning to the Lord in prayer works for some people and it doesn't work for others. I'm convinced it's because of these two little words, with thanksgiving. And Paul, he's not stressing the importance of saying thank you at the end of every prayer. He's saying that we need to pray with a deep, heartfelt sense of gratitude every time. Every time we come before the Lord, we need to thank him. And our heart needs to overflow with a sense of gratitude and praise. He says the same thing in Colossians 3:15 and 17, in Colossians 4:2, Ephesians 5:4, Ephesians 5:20, and 1 Thessalonians 5:18, just to name a few. You see, when we pray thankfully, it accomplishes two things. It sets our focus, and it strengthens our faith. It sets our focus by getting our eyes off of ourselves and preventing our prayers from becoming pity parties. If we aren't careful and purposeful in thanking and praising God every time we pray, then our prayers have the tendency to begin and end with us. To begin and end with our needs and the things that we want, the desires that we have. Thankfulness sets our focus, but it also strengthens our faith. I mean, think about it. What does it show when you can thank God for answering your prayer before he actually does? What does that show? If you can thank God for his answer before you even know how he's going to answer, what does that show? It shows that you really do trust God. That you have a confidence in his sovereignty, in his love, in his care for you. It shows that you are so convinced of God's goodness that you trust him and you will gladly thank him for the outcome regardless of what happens. Friend, that right there, that attitude, that heart posture makes all the difference in the world. Charles Spurgeon once offered this scenario to his congregation by way of illustration. It's so good, I decided I just have to steal it and share it with you. This is what he said. He said, suppose you had promised some poor woman that you would give her a meal tomorrow. You might forget it, you know. But suppose when the morning came, she sent her little girl with a basket for it. She would most likely be ready to get it, I think. But suppose that she sent in addition a little note in which the poor soul thanked you for your great kindness. Could you have the heart to say, my dear girl, I cannot attend to you today. Come back another time. Oh dear, no. If the cupboard was bare, you would send out to get something because the good soul so believed in you that she had sent thanks for it before she received your gift. Well now, trust the Lord in the same manner. He cannot run back from his word. And I love this. He says, believing prayer holds him, but believing thanksgiving binds him. Friend, that is what effective prayer looks like. We must pray generally as a way of life, in all of life. We must pray specifically, making our needs and those things that divide our mind and pull us in all directions. We need to make them known to the Lord. And we must pray thankfully because it sets our focus off of ourselves and onto him and onto his glory and his beauty and his strength and his might and his power to rescue us, to save us, to change our situation because he is sovereign over it all. And it strengthens our faith in those truths, especially during times when our faith is small, when our anxieties rise and we can hear Jesus' voice in the back of our mind saying, oh, you of little faith. Paul gives us three words here to describe one action. He says, let your requests be made known to God. That is the main verb of this sentence. Let your requests be made known to God. He says, talk to God. Even though God knows everything about your situation, bring it to him. Talk to him about it. Share your struggles, your worries, your anxieties, your cares with him. While there are several places that we could turn to and look at this morning, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and flip with me to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37, another very well-known, very famous account in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 37, here we have that incredible story of anxiety, prayer, and peace. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has threatened Israel with destruction. He sends the king of Judah, Hezekiah, a letter promising to take his land, to kill his people, and enslave anyone else who happens to survive. Talk about a cause to worry. If I received a letter like that, I would be worried. I think we all would. But rather than curl up in a ball or hide under the table, to his credit, look at what Hezekiah does. Starting in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, good move, and spread it before the Lord. He takes the letter and he rolls it out. He spreads it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, and here is his request, as he makes it known before the Lord, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Look, we may or may not face certain death tomorrow, but we must take our requests today before the Lord. Look at the response there in verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Israel. And then he goes on to describe how the Lord will answer his prayer. Tell me, friend, are you worried? Are you anxious about anything? If so, spread it before the Lord. Take it to him, generally, specifically, and thankfully, because this is the prescription for peace. If it hasn't worked in the past, I guarantee it's because you haven't done it right. And I can say that with confidence. Why? Because of verse 7. Verse 7. We have seen the prohibition of peace, and we've seen the prescription for peace. Finally, we see the promise of peace. The promise of peace. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is a promise. This is a divine cause and effect. If verse 6 is true, then verse 7 will be true as well. And this is God's response when we talk to him about everything with a thankful heart. If we do that, if we come before the Lord with everything and with a thankful heart, this is how he responds every time. Notice he doesn't promise to fix your problem, and he doesn't promise to give you what you ask for, but he does promise to give you something better. He promises to give you peace, supernatural peace, peace that defies logic. It doesn't make sense. He calls it the peace of God, meaning the same peace that God himself enjoys, the peace that God himself has as he sits on the throne of heaven, as he is unshakable, as he is not moved by anything, because he is sovereign God. He will give that peace to you. This isn't simply a supreme sense of calm or a settled feeling. This is a divine gift where the God of the universe shares his perfect peace with you. Our natural minds can't even comprehend the weight of such a gift. This word guard It's a military term for standing watch and protecting your post. The Philippians understood this term well because a garrison of soldiers were assigned to their Roman city-state. Philippi was a Roman outpost, and they had a garrison of soldiers that were there 24/7 to help uphold the Roman rule of law. So if you take your trouble to the Lord, and if you thank him in advance for whatever he intends to do, God promises to share his peace with you. And that peace will act like a garrison of soldiers surrounding your heart and your mind. Why? Because that's where it starts. Anxiety always starts in the inner man, in our thoughts and in our feelings. That's why two people can face the same set of horrifying circumstances and come out the other side completely different. One person collapses under the weight of worry while another one weathers the storm with grace. And you ask yourself, what is the difference? Well, one has the guardianship of God's peace while the other does not. If you find yourself stuck this morning in a canyon of a divided mind, if sinful worry and fear has infiltrated your inner man, then friend, follow this prescription. Begin now to take everything, generally, specifically, and thankfully, take everything to the Lord. Set your focus and strengthen your faith. And I promise you, because God has promised you, that you will have peace and protection. Your life will never be the same. Because that's what this text says. That's what has been promised to you. Think about it. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a promise. What a Savior. What a God that we serve. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you. Well, it's almost lunchtime, but I have to point out one last condition found here in our text. Those last three words, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. I titled this message, Stand Firm, the Christian's Advantage. Because you can't have this in your life. You can't have supernatural peace. You can't have what is described here in these verses unless you are in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't talking about the power of meditation. He's not talking about the benefits of secular prayer. He's talking about unrestricted access to the God of heaven, because this God has sent his Son to die in the place of sinners. Specifically, he's talking to those who have rejected their efforts to save themselves and instead have placed their faith, their trust, their confidence, their eternal destiny in the hands of a perfect man who has already died in their place. If you have not surrendered your life to this Savior, then friend, turn away from your sin. Turn away from that which is stirring up and bringing forth the anger of God, for which all men will be judged according to on that final day. Turn away from your sin. Turn to the cross and find forgiveness at the cross of Christ. Friend, my door is open. And I'll speak for every born-again believer here. Their door is open too. We would love nothing more than to talk to you about this, to share more with you, to pray for you, and to pray with you. If your sins have not been paid for at the cross, you have every reason to be afraid, every reason to worry, to be filled with anxiety about the future. There will be no peace for you, my friend, until this matter is settled. Because God will pour out his wrath against everyone who has not turned to his Son for salvation. Someone has to pay for your sins. It'll be either Jesus or it'll be you. One or the other. There is no third option. And Jesus has put the offer on the table. He says, come. Come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So friend, don't walk away. Don't walk away this morning with a heart full of fear and anxiety, worried about the future, worried about your eternal destiny. Instead, leave this building with the peace of God, the peace of God himself. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, let me encourage you to remain prayerful. Remain prayerful. Take absolutely everything to the Lord and thank him in advance for whatever it is that he intends to do, knowing that he is sovereign, he is in control, he is powerful, and he loves you. He cares for you. Take it to the Lord and thank him in advance for what he intends to do, and don't be anxious. Don't be divided. Your God is eagerly waiting for you. He is waiting with a heart of love and an open hand. And he has promised this gift to you. All you have to do is come to him and make your request known to him, generally, specifically, and thankfully. He loves you. He cares for you. And he wants to give you his peace. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this promise. Thank you for the promise of peace, that we can have your peace, something greater than whatever it is that we might ask for in the moment, whatever our situation, whatever our trouble, not to diminish the troubles of this life. Lord, we know that there is pain, there is suffering, that the consequences for sin are horrible, and that ultimately we all deserve death and eternal separation from you. But because you love us, because you care for us so greatly, you have sent your Son to die in the place of sinners, to live a perfect life of perfect obedience, to never break your law once, and then to crush him for our iniquities, to lay the punishment for our sin upon him, so that his righteousness, his perfect record, could be transferred to us. What a gift. What an incredible, incredible truth. God, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who doesn't love this truth and accept it wholeheartedly, hasn't been changed by it, I pray that you would infiltrate their heart this morning. I pray that you would pull the blinders off of their eyes. I pray that they would see the glories of the gospel, that they cannot earn their way to heaven, that it is solely the work of Christ. It is all about him. It is everything that he has done for us, and that there is nothing that we can do for ourselves. Lord, would you work in their heart? Would you bring them to saving faith today? And for those of us who are worried about the future, who are anxious, those of us with little faith, would you increase our faith this morning? Lord, would you remind us of this passage and this promise and these great truths? That we have a high priest who loves us and cares for us and wants to meet our needs and has promised to do so if we seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. If we come before him generally, specifically, and thankfully, believing in who he is and how he cares for us, Lord, we know that we serve a good and powerful God. Increase our faith. Give us everything that we need to walk forward, to stand strong, to stand firm in the days ahead. We love you. We pray all of these things according to the name that is above all other names, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Amen.